Good evening.
Some weather today, huh? Well, we are officially into deep Lent now. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, as Chris mentioned. We took our first look a couple Sundays ago at this traditional Lenten passage from the book of Hebrews. I made the distinction then between you and me as only human and Jesus Christ our Lord as truly human. As Christians, we do affirm that Jesus is the embodiment of God, that he possesses a fully divine nature, but at the same time, we also affirm that Jesus is the full embodiment of humanity. He is fully human as well. However, his humanity is not as we, as only human beings, have distorted it, but rather as God designed for it to be in the first place. We, as only human, are not able not to sin, but Jesus Christ, as truly human, is able not to sin. Thus, he endured temptation without succumbing to it, a fantastic feat, given that his temptations came in living color from the very devil of hell. Could Jesus have sinned? I maintain that as truly human, he could have, yet he withstood Satan's frontal assault. And not only that, but he also managed to resist the regular sinning that you and I so easily pull off on a day-to-day basis. And perhaps even more remarkable, Jesus managed to avoid those inadvertent slip-ups that we as veteran sinners stumble onto as well. Have you ever done anything wrong by accident? You know, did something or said something that you didn't mean to say? Or better, done something that you thought to be perfectly laudable and virtuous, only to find out later that it wasn't. While this didn't happen to Jesus, it happens to us all the time. Those of us who have any history with psychological research know that most of this research involves human subjects. While the days of electrically rather shocking subjects and manipulating them unaware is generally in the past, it is conceded amongst us who practice little psychology that the best research still involves some level of naivete. About 10 years ago, I was working on my own psychology research, and I needed to conduct an experiment for a paper I was writing on adolescent morality. My hypothesis was that for Christian teenagers trained in the moral strictures of Scripture, honesty is expressed as a higher value than loyalty. However, in practice, the opposite actually proves to be true. I was working with a youth group here at the time, and so I had a ready, if not willing, sample of ripe subjects on which to test my hypothesis. Actually, I don't know whether they were willing or not. Desiring to be able to factor in that aforementioned naivete, I never bothered to ask. What I did ask them, though, once I got them all together, was which they considered to be the premier virtue, honesty or loyalty. And almost to the person, they unflinchingly declared honesty. They knew how to make their youth pastor proud. So next came the test. What I did with the help of a fellow youth worker was set up a little experiment. Deciding that this other youth worker, who's named Harry, was due for a Good Citizen Award, Harry and I set up this mock citizenship foundation known as the Dacey Foundation, named for my thesis advisor. And we nominated Harry for the Good Citizenship Award. However, in order for Harry to actually receive this award, he had to have several references attest to his high-quality character and to his stalwart integrity. So Harry, he asked the kids whether they would vouch for him. Of course, they loved Harry, so they said they'd be more than happy to put in a good word for him. They were excited about the prospect of being able to help out their buddy. However, Harry told them that they needed not to move quite so fast. He first had a confession that he needed to make. Seems that recently he had taken a licensing exam for his particular profession, and, well, he cheated just a little. He wished he hadn't, but he had. Granted, everybody fudged on this particular exam a bit, but still, that didn't make it right. He said he felt terrible, and he really didn't deserve to receive this Good Citizen Award. Well, the following day, I rounded up some friends from my Bible study, whom I made honorary trustees of the Dacey Foundation. As such, it was their duty to contact Harry's references. So they got on the phone, started calling the kids. They told each of them that they were, you know, Dacey trustees and just calling to inquire about Harry's character. They asked him point blank whether there was any incident in Harry's past, anything at all that would whiff of blatant dishonesty that would disqualify him from consideration, you know, such as cheating on a professional licensing exam. Well, in response, every student, except one who was new to the group and didn't know Harry well, said, absolutely not. So there you had it. A group of Christian kids for whom honesty was expressed as the higher value over loyalty. When push came to shove, they flat out lied for their friend. My hypothesis proved right. Well, the next Sunday, we decided to confront the kids with their duplicity at the youth group meeting. Of course, their mouths dropped open. They realized they'd been duped. Of course, I said I did it to teach them an important lesson, and as well as get good marks on my thesis. And they had admirably demonstrated how teenagers may declare a particular virtue as worthy in principle, but once real-life situation demanded they act upon that virtue, it may not end up to be so worthy. They said that honesty was a high value, but then they lied. Had they done so on purpose? No, not necessarily. They argued that given Harry's overall character, the one incident for which he was contrite was like a drop of vinegar in a whole sea of sweetness. And since they, you know, also already forgiven him for his cheating, they figured it was over and done with. Nevertheless, you know, technically, they had lied. They admitted it. They had sinned, even if they had done so unintentionally. Now, had they lived in Old Testament Israel, they would have been covered. They would have been forgiven, exonerated. Remember, in the Old Testament, there was the law, those commandments to which faithful adherence would cohere you to a relationship with God. However, because, you know, humans are only human, the laws were sometimes broken and the relationship was estranged. So to deal with the estrangement, God provided the priesthood and the sacrificial system. Straddling the gap between humanity and heaven, priests would offer sacrificial symbols of repentance and then dispense in return the absolution that the offender needed. In regard to unintentional sin, the means for obtaining absolution were pretty straightforward. According to Numbers chapter 15, if you committed a sin unintentionally, or as it says in verse 2 of Hebrews 5 tonight, in ignorance, if you erred in ignorance, all you had to do was haul a year-old female goat to your priest. He'd sacrifice it, and you'd be forgiven. After all, you'd only sinned by mistake. Done something you didn't mean to do. Found out that your good deed was actually bad. But let's say that you didn't sin unintentionally or in ignorance. What if, despite your ethical scruples, you had deliberately set up a fake foundation and manufactured a phony award and then persuaded a fellow youth worker to go along with your charade by confessing to something that had happened years prior? What if you then enticed your Bible study to become complicit in deceiving children and causing them to lie for the sake of psychological research? Probably scarring them for life, jading their impressions of pastors. Had we lived in ancient Israel, the kids would have been covered, but I would have been toast. Jesus suggests it would have been better for me to have a millstone strung around my neck and thrown into the ocean. Numbers 15 dictates that those who deliberately sin are to be cast out, completely cut off, and suffer the consequences of their guilt. And then as an example in Numbers 15, it goes on to tell about a man who's caught gathering wood on the Sabbath. He's caught, taken to Moses, who, speaking for God, says, "The man must be put to death. The whole community must stone him outside the camp." So they took the man outside the camp and they stoned him, just as the word of the Lord had commanded Moses to do. Stoned him for gathering wood on the Sabbath. That's what you get for deliberate disobedience. Now tell the truth. Isn't most of your sin deliberate? When you do wrong, isn't it really because deep down inside you want to? When you envy or get angry or act selfishly or crave or don't care or withhold love or hate or cheat or steal or lie or lust, you know what you're doing. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure, Jeremiah the prophet said. Who can understand it? St. Augustine echoed when he said that our core problem is that the human heart, ignoring God, it turns in on itself, it tries to lift itself, wants to please itself, but ends up debasing itself. It's as I mentioned to the morning congregation last Sunday, the heart wants what it wants. This was Israel's chronic problem, and it's ours too. Chosen and set apart by God as a people for His favor and loved with an everlasting love, we nevertheless scorn that love through our deliberate disobedience. After all, the heart wants what it wants. And the Old Testament sacrificial system couldn't do a thing about it. It couldn't bridge the yawning gap between you and your Creator. It didn't work to make anyone who deliberately sinned forgiven. The Old Testament sacrificial system had no provision for making any sin that you did on purpose exonerated. Hebrews says in chapter 10 that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take it away. You could sacrifice a whole herd of cattle, thousands of goats, and still not make a dent in your debt as far as God was concerned. Of course, amazingly, God still loves sinners despite our persistent defiance, but He couldn't annul His law without compromising His holiness. His justice by law demanded our death, that we be taken outside the camp, that we be stoned. Because the sacrificial system couldn't do a thing about it, if God was going to save us, He had to come up with a better system. Had to come up with a better sacrifice, had to come up with a better priest. What would such a priest look like? Well, Hebrews tells us how each high priest was appointed from among men to represent humans before God. However, the high priest, being only human, had to make sacrifices for himself as well as for the people. Hebrews argues that this made the high priest sympathetic and humble, as he was himself subject to weakness and to sin. Yet sympathy and humility didn't automatically make you high priest material. You had to be selected by God for the job, like Aaron was back in the book of Exodus. In fact, only Aaron's descendants, members of the tribe of Levi, were allowed to serve as priests. Of course, we know that Jesus Christ was the solution to the better priest problem. He was able to sympathize with our weaknesses without any sin of His own. This was the point of chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. But was Jesus also called like Aaron was? Well, yes. In Psalm chapter 2, the Lord declares to King David, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me," quoted here in Hebrews, "you are my son. Today I have become your father." Hebrews ultimately applies this to Jesus, the messianic descendant of King David. It's not a declaration of parentage, since Jesus was the eternal Son of the Father. But it is a declaration of Christ's investiture with royal power and with royal authority. You'll remember that following Christ's ascension into heaven, Peter quoted the 110th Psalm. He said that Christ, exalted to the right hand of God, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So yes, God called Jesus, but it seems from all of this that Jesus was called to be a king and not a priest. After all, Jesus descended from the Davidic line. He was part of the tribe of Judah. But again, Levi was the priestly tribe. God had been purposeful in keeping the kings and priests separate since the golden calf fiasco back on Mount Sinai, in order to maintain a bit of separation of power and thus limit further abuses. Could a member of the tribe of Judah now become a Levite? No, he couldn't. Thus, his priestly extraction had to derive from somewhere else. And the somewhere else is also alluded to in Psalm 110. Hebrews quotes it in verse 6 and joins it to Jesus. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the type of priest that Jesus takes after. But who's Melchizedek? That's a good question. Outside of Psalm 110, verse 4, he's mentioned only as a bit player buried deep in the drama of Genesis chapter 14. All the way back in Genesis 14, Abraham's nephew Lot was taken captive by this group of rogue rulers who had also looted Lot's hometown of Sodom. When Abraham, known as Abram then, caught wind of what happened, he rounded up 318 men from his own household, formed them into this huge posse, and started chasing after those scoundrels. Catching up with them by nightfall, Abram divvied up his men, surrounded and attacked, routed the rogues, liberated Lot, rescued his loot. As Abram marched home with the booty from this battle, out of nowhere pops Melchizedek, verse 18, the king of Salem, who was also a priest of God Most High, it says. He presented Abram with bread and wine, blessed him, and then received from Abram a tenth of the booty as a tithe. With that tithe, as with all such offerings, Abraham acknowledged that his victory came not by his own might, but by the power of God. Two verses later, as immediately as he appeared, poof, Melchizedek was gone, never to be heard from again. Now, what the author of Hebrews does with these two obscure Old Testament references, Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, is what any good Hebrew author, Spirit-inspired in this case, would do. He springboards off these fleeting citations into what commentator William Barclay describes as an allegorical and mystical interpretation. Such an interpretation would build upon the utterances as well as the silences of the text. Since the text is silent about Melchizedek's genealogy in a book, Genesis, that is rife with genealogies, the author of Hebrews asserts that in chapter 7, Melchizedek's priesthood is therefore timeless. It's without beginning and without end. This is what the psalmist meant when he said, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." In regard to the utterances, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Moreover, he was king of Salem, or Shalom, which means peace. And moreover than that, Salem is short for Jerusalem, the eventual city of God. So you combine all that together, And you have Melchizedek construed by the author of Hebrews as a timeless, royal, holy king priest of righteousness and peace. It is these characteristics of Melchizedek, really more than the man himself, which Hebrews brings to the forefront and applies to Jesus Christ. Are these characteristics what make Melchizedek a better kind of priest than Aaron and the Levites? Well, partially. Again, in Hebrews chapter 7, the author goes on to underscore that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Moreover, since Levi and Aaron were mere possibilities within Abraham's DNA at the time, they too, by extension, were subservient to Melchizedek. If that weren't enough, Hebrews reminds its readers that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, not the other way around, and that the superior always blesses the inferior. Clearly, Melchizedek is the superior kind of priest, exercising both royal and sacral authority together. And by virtue of this, Melchizedek, he towers over the other important people in the crowded chapter of Genesis 14. To him only, Abraham, the great patriarch of Judaism and the recipient of the promises of God, to him only, Abraham submits himself. Melchizedek, he sets the order for the eternal high king priesthood to be occupied by Christ. Princeton University's Thomas Long puts it well. He says, Melchizedek is a signpost planted in the old order, indicating that the good gifts given to humanity in Jesus were there in God's mind from the beginning. Like the wedding miracle at Cana, Jesus is God's very best wine, saved for the last but ready from the dawn of creation. There were foretastes of this magnificent vintage, indeed, most remarkably in this impressive and elusive figure, Melchizedek, who was an anticipatory sip poured into the glass of the old order. Melchizedek was the bouquet of the wine yet to come. He was a king of righteousness, a king of peace, a priest forever who had no beginning or end. In other words, Melchizedek sounds like the great word to follow. He is a foreshadow of the great high priest to come, a human being who, resembling the Son of God, remains a priest forever. The King of righteousness and of peace, a priest forever with no beginning or end. This describes the incarnate Word, the Son of God, the only solution to the better priest problem. So tell the truth. Admit it, most of the wrong you do, don't you do it because you want to do it? I mean, whenever you get envious or angry, or when you act selfishly, or when you crave or don't care, or when you withhold love or hate or cheat or steal, lie or lust, you know what you're doing. I mean, the heart wants what it wants. Now, you may be caught up in your rationalizations and justifications, hiding behind, you know, your denials and your self-deceptions, pretending, hoodwinking yourself into thinking that you're a pretty good person. You know, you're not so bad. But, you know, as far as God is concerned, you know, the gig is up. He who sees the heart sees that yours is deceitful too and beyond cure. And you can't do anything about it. Even if you were to cut up a whole herd of bulls and 1,000 goats, you'll never manage to squeeze out even a drop of mercy. The deliberate stuff, it can't be covered by the blood of animals. It's simply too serious an offense to the holiness of God. Nope, all you can manage to do is to get cast out, to get completely cut off, and to suffer the consequences of your guilt. Yet God, in His boundless goodness and in His relentless compassion, He refuses to let sinners give up the ghost outside His forgiving embrace. He has a thing for outcasts and for sinners. He can't help it. So in Christ, God Himself became the better priest and the better sacrifice.
Hebrews writes that day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties, offering again and again and over the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when this priest, who is Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice of himself on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since then has been waiting until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. By one sacrifice he perfected, Hebrews says, he perfected for all time those whom he is making holy. The condemned and crucified Christ forces you to see yourself as you truly are. A deliberate sinner, deliberately forgiven forever through the eternal high priest and king, Jesus Christ. May he be yours. Amen. Lord, help us to indeed honor, embrace, worship, hold you tightly as our high priest and king, knowing that there is nothing we can do to remove our sin except for to throw ourselves at your cross and plead for mercy, which you eagerly give and lavish upon us if we would but take it. Thank you, O Christ, for this amazing gift, for we pray in your name. Amen.